All right, as I said, tonight we're going to be looking at the subject of women and what it is that the Bible says about women. Many of you go to school, you're educated, perhaps you've been through the Bible as literature class at the university, you've done reading, you've browsed the internet, you've done your own study. One of the things you discover very quickly is that critical scholarship, skeptics of the Bible in particular, hold that the Bible is a book that is holding women in subordination, suppressive toward women. Maybe the women are less valuable than men, or perhaps the women are supposed to be subservient to men. Does the Bible support misogyny or patriarchy? Now, the operative words here are the Bible, not what Christians do, not what Christians say. Now what Christians have taught, is it that the Bible itself in some way supports the devaluing, the subservience of women or misogyny? When we look at comparative religion, I don't know if you've studied this subject, I know I have. Very intriguing, very provocative. When you look at the way religion in general, by and large, historically has viewed women. Let's look at extra-biblical Judaism. So this wouldn't be Judaism that is sourced in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. This would be Talmudic Judaism, Judaism from before, during, and after the time of Christ. We read in Sirach 42:14, a man's wickedness is better than a woman's goodness. Women bring shame and disgrace. So, I mean, that's before the time of Christ. That was the view. Another Rabbi says this, he says, may the words of Torah be burned than that they should be handed over to women, from Sota 10a. The thought was that women not only couldn't speak in the synagogue or the temple, they couldn't even read the Bible. They couldn't read the Torah. When we cross over into the world, religious world of Islam, we find in the Quran, now this is in the Quran itself, the inspired book, this is in Surah 4, Ayah 34. Ayah just means verse. We read, righteous women are therefore obedient, guarding the secret for God's guarding. Then we read, and those you fear may be rebellious, admonish. Banish them to their couches and beat them. Now notice what this isn't saying. This isn't saying that these are women who are being rebellious. It's those you fear may be rebellious. We read from Carmody and Carmody, these are secular experts on comparative religion. This isn't a Christian couple. This is from a pretty standard text, Ways to the Center. They're commenting on the Islamic view of God, view of women. They write, for many men in heaven, the best part of the heavenly garden was the hur, H-U-R. This is an Arabic word, the plural female pronoun. So a bunch of women. They define these as dark-eyed, buxom virgins. So dark-eyed, you know what that means? Buxom, you know what that means? It means buxom, okay? In addition to his earthly wife, each male in heaven could expect to have 70 hur. Now that number, 70, if you read your Quran, it shows up nowhere. That comes from the Hadith. These are extra Quranic commentaries, you could say. And yet this particular hadith, which refers to the 70 hur, these buxom virgins, is very reliable, considered to be inspired. Carmody's write this. They say they would never be sick, menstruating, pregnant, unless he wished, bad-tempered, or jealous. He would be able to deflower 1,000 each month and find them all intact when he returned to them. In descriptions of the judgment scene, so these would be the men who don't make it into heaven, one sees the reverse of this fantasy. Women are in charge of men, which is a sure sign of disorder. In this thinking, how do you know if you've woken up in hell? Women are in charge. That's how you know. Some people say, well, those are Western religion, you know, people of the book, so to speak. I like Eastern religion. I've talked to many of my secular friends. They're like, well, I'm into Eastern religion. Really? Why? Well, it's just so peaceful, it's humanitarian, it's egalitarian. Definitely not egalitarian, I'll tell you that. Carmody's right this. Confucianism was largely misogynistic. Misogyny, I keep using that word. Misine in Greek means hatred, to hate. Gune means wife or woman. So misogyny would be the hatred of woman or hateful of your wife. They write, the woman's role in Confucianism was to obey and serve her parents, husband, and husband's parents. She was useless unless she produced a male heir. The Chinese ritual of foot binding was a 1,000-year-old horror show in which women were grotesquely crippled from very early childhood. This was an outgrowth of the religious thinking. These are the shoes into which they would truncate the feet of Chinese girls, and over time, instead of letting them get, you know, size 4, 5, 6, 7, 12, or whatever, they would keep the size of the shoe the same. And so the foot actually conforms to these shoes. And so you can see pictures here. I actually thought it would be distasteful to show you a picture of what this does to a woman's foot. But I will show you the x-rays. Here's an x-ray. The way you can see that the foot has just been turned into a hoof. Okay, Carmody's right this. They say the hideous 3-inch long lotus hooks, which in reality were odoriferous, useless stumps, were the means by which the Chinese patriarch saw to it that their girls and women would never run around. Yeah, you know what this is? This is slavery. This is what white masters would do to black slaves who tried to escape. They would cut off their toes so they couldn't run. That's what we're seeing here. Here's Lewis Hopfe. He's another expert in this area of comparative religions. Commenting on this symbol, the yin-yang symbol. A lot of us have the necklace. Some of us have the tattoo. Freshman year, it seemed like a good idea. Bad idea. No. He says, what made the universe operate the way it did was understood to be a balance between these two forces, the yin and the yang. He says the yin was the negative force in nature. Okay, so far so good. He says it was seen in darkness, coolness, and femaleness. Do you see the guilt by association? The negative force is female. What about the yang? The yang was the positive force in nature. It was seen in lightness, brightness, warmth, and maleness. And so the bifurcation that we're seeing in the yin-yang symbol is really evil versus good, female versus male. What about Hinduism? S.A. Nagogian, another expert in comparative religions, says this, in no way then are women considered to be equal to men or even to be free members of the family or caste. The proper duty of a woman is to respect, obey, and worship her husband, even if he is unfaithful, virtuous, and devoid of good qualities. In the Hindu scriptures, this is from Manu's Code, section 5, it says, a husband must be constantly worshipped as a god by his faithful wife. In other parts, we read that you're supposed to worship his big toe. Just think about how dehumanizing that would be to worship a man's toe. Carmody's write this. They say in Hindu society, women were not eligible for moksha. That's the equivalent in the Eastern concept of release, meaning release samsara into their version of heaven, not a personal heaven. But that's the goal on their religious system. The best that a woman could hope for was to be reborn as a man. And so if you show up as a woman, you better hope you get reincarnated as a man. Try again. The birth of a girl was not an occasion for joy. Hindus attributed it to bad karma and frequently announced the event by saying, nothing was born. Imagine being in the waiting room, not knowing if you had a boy or a girl. It's a little girl brought out to you. What was born? Nothing. Nothing. Some people say, well, that's why we got to get rid of religion. We got to get into a secular humanist philosophy. Maybe we invent rights for women. Well, we could talk about that on a different day. However, I'm just going to argue historically that has not been advantageous for women. Here's Friedrich Nietzsche. He's the great 19th century German atheistic philosopher, philologist. He writes in his book, Thus Spake Zarathustra, he says, everything in woman hath one answer. Its name is childbearing. You're just a brood mare for men. That's all you are. Man shall be educated for war, he writes, and woman for the recreation of the warrior. I'm sure I don't need to define what he means by recreation. He says, man's happiness is, I will. Woman's happiness, he will. thou goest to women, remember thy whip. So historically speaking, I'm not speaking of the metaphysics of a secular ethic or humanism. I'm saying historically speaking, this hasn't been good for women either. Let's think of Aristotelian thought. This goes back to the 4th century BC. Aristotle in his Politics, he says the relation of male to female is by nature a relation of superior to inferior and ruler to ruled. So I think it's fair to say people who are suspicious that religion or men in general are misogynistic, historically speaking, that's been the case. Except for Christianity, the beacon of light. Here we go. Finally, we're going to have some moral sanity. Here we go. Church father from the 3rd century. So this is only 2 centuries after Christ. Clement of Alexandria, he says every woman should be filled with shame by the thought that she's a woman. Oh my God. Is he reading the same Bible we are? John Chrysostom, 5th century. He says this, women in no case outstripped the men, but occupied the second rank. That's the thinking. That was the thinking. If you read the church fathers, these Christian theologians and teachers, by and large, they considered women to be second-class citizens. Dear Lord. Tertullian, AD 200, he says, you women are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are the one who persuaded him whom the devil was too weak to attack. Yeah. It's like, that guy definitely did not get a date to the prom. He's still bitter about it. But what do you think about women? They're worse than Satan. Even Satan couldn't persuade the man. John Damascene, 8th century AD, he says, woman is a wicked she-ass. A wicked she-ass. I just want to call somebody a she-ass one time in my life. A hideous tapeworm, he says. The advance post of hell. Oh. Okay, but remember, that wasn't our question, was it? We're asking tonight, what does the Bible have to say about women? Not Christian teachers, not what the church, quote unquote, has done. Not what religion teaches. What does the Bible teach? Let's look at one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament about women from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. There it is, right there. Patriarchy. Patri meaning father. Archon meaning rule. The man is the head of the woman. But not so fast. Wait a minute. Let's compare that sentence with the second sentence. The man is the head of the woman, and God the Father is the head of Christ. So, is God like a ruler over the second person of the Trinity? Does he just boss Jesus around? Jesus is just like a second-class citizen? Doesn't have a will? Well, no, of course not. Any Bible reader learns very quickly that God the Father and God the Son are equal, even if the Son, Christ, follows the leadership of the Father. So too, that must refer to the first clause here. The man is the head of the woman. So even if we didn't go any deeper, we'd have that. But we can go even deeper. And tonight we're going to go deep. This is going to be an interpretive exercise, okay? You're going to be spinning upside down, back and forth. You're not going to know what happened to you. If you're a first-time guest here, it's not always like this. Okay, this is a tough chapter. But let's look a little bit deeper. Okay, the term head, what's it mean? The man is the head of the woman. That's the term kephale in Greek. This can be translated either as authority, like the man is the authority, or it could be translated the source. In fact, let's look at that. Kephale, like we even use this in English, like the head of a corporation. He's the head of the corporation, or like the head of a river, the source of the river. So which way should we translate it? Well, to be clear, number one, the word is used in extra-biblical Greek as source or beginning. For example, I'm just going to give you a few here. There's more. A Greek poet said, quote, Zeus is the kephale, the head. Zeus is the middle, and from Zeus all things are completed. So he's the source, the middle, and the end. Philo, who was a first century Jewish author, he says Esau, he's referring to Esau from Genesis 25, he says Esau is the progenitor, the patriarch, the kephale, as it were, of the whole creature. In context here, in Philo, he's referring to the clan of the Edomites. Is he saying that he's the ruler of the Edomites? No, he's the progenitor. He's the source of that clan. Artemidorus says the kephale resembles parents in that it is the cause, the source, the beginning of one's living. So this word is used in this context. To be fair, it's also used for authority. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, it's used for authority there. Secondly, we need to look at the context. You can't just count up how many times a word is used with a certain lexical definition. What you have to do is look at the context in which that word is used. How is the word being used in a sentence? Well, let's look at our chapter. Verse 8, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. What's he talking about here? He's referring back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where it says that the woman was created from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Genesis chapter 2 says that the man was lonely. And so God said, I'm going to create a compatible counterpart. He calls Eve a helper. And before you say, oh, that's really denigrating to call a woman a helper, one pastor said, one thing it proves is that men need help, okay? And so they're supposed to be counterparts working together, man and wife. Nothing denigrating there. They're both created in the image of God. What about verse 11? In the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. So he's referring to equality here. Then in verse 12, as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. What is the context of 1 Corinthians 11 referring to? It's referring to origination. Thirdly, there's no reference to submission or to male authority in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, when this word kephale is used in Ephesians chapter 5, other places in the New Testament, it's combined with submission, authority, stuff like that. This passage, I think it's right message, wrong passage. It's not what this is teaching. So, if we render this term head, kephale, as source, that would give us a different picture. Understand that Christ is the source of every man. Now, in context, this refers to every believing man. Verse 4, he says, every man who prays and prophesies. Not like every man on earth, every believer. And so when he says he's the source of spiritual life. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is what the Bible teaches. It teaches that we were born outside of Christ, so to speak. We were separated from him from birth. But as soon as somebody humbles themselves and stops depending on self-righteousness and instead turns to Christ and says, I want your forgiveness, I want your righteousness, at that moment you become part of Christ. He identifies with you so closely that he calls you a new creation. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Maybe that's something you can't remember doing, where you personally came to Christ. Well, there it is right there. You can have a relationship with God. Christ is your source. The man is the source of the woman. That makes sense. What about this part, though? God is the source of Christ. That would be a difficulty. What is this saying? Like Jesus was a created God, lowercase g, as cult groups teach. Jesus was like a magnified angel or like a lesser deity, something like that. God was the source, the beginning of Christ. This isn't referring to that at all. This must refer to the incarnation of Christ. Jesus is the only begotten Son. He's the only one whom the Father gave a body. You know, Jesus was God, eternal, infinite, powerful. But he laid aside the use of those attributes to become a man and die on the cross. And so this would fit. This would fit quite well. We got more problems, though. Verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And so maybe you walked in here tonight with a baseball cap. You better take that off right about now. This would be a good time. In fact, you'd expect to see protesters with signs, God hates hats. I had to edit that. That's not what it originally said. Way worse and disturbing what it said. But what's God have against hats? I mean, the high priest wore a hat when he went into the temple. That can't be what it means. Some interpreters say that this refers to long hair. So they point to verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Having something on his head in Greek means something coming down from his head, which could be his long hair. And so interpreters of this persuasion would say that basically what these Corinthians were communicating is that they were trying to break away from manliness and become more feminine. And so that was a cultural thing at the time. They can cite sources on this. Could be possible. That's what he's communicating here. At the same time, having long, flowing locks of hair like a lion, I think is actually pretty beautiful on a man. That picture was from 1987 or something. I don't know. I'm kidding. All right. What I'm going to argue is that when Paul says that he has something on his head, he's referring to a Greco-Roman practice in which worshipers would worship idols. And when they would do this, they would wrap around a toga on their heads. In Corinth, Greece, we have evidence for this, that if you were worshiping an idol, the way you would do it is you'd wrap your toga around yourself and put the toga over your head like a Jedi Knight, and you'd go in there and make your sacrifice. And Paul's saying every man who does this in a Christian community service, you're praying, you're prophesying, and you're covering up your head, what is somebody going to think if they come into that meeting? They're going to think that you guys are like idol worshipers. We've got statues of this. Here's Caligula. He was a Roman emperor, AD 37 to 41. You see the toga over the head. This is in context of giving a idol sacrifice. Augustus, he was the previous emperor. This guy, he was there. We apparently know he didn't get the memo on the toga part. He was like, oh, you said I'm a really cool dude. I thought you said I should show up in the nude. I censor that part because it's a pretty graphic image, but you guys want to see it? You want to see it? I'll show it to you. No. All right. So that would explain some of that. Let's think about verse 5. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. So for the men, he's saying take that toga off. For the women, he's saying put that toga on. Cover up your head, disgraces her head. He says, she is the one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. What is he talking about here? Okay, so he's saying for the men, that part makes sense. What about this part? Well, again, we've got to get back into the historical milieu in which this was written. Craig Keener, who's an expert on this period, this guy knows the extra-biblical literature back to front. He's got a series on the book of Acts that has 10,000 footnotes from extra-biblical literature. The guy is just a pulsating brain, okay? This is what he says in his book, Paul, Women and Wives, this is from 2013. He says, women in 4th century BC Athens couldn't go to the market and weren't to be seen by men who weren't their relatives. That was the culture. He says, Plutarch was a 1st century man. Plutarch extols the modesty of the virtuous woman who, when a man prays the beauty of her suddenly exposed arm. Oh yeah, that's hot. She pulls back her sleeve a little bit and he sees a little bit of that wrist and he goes, oh, it's beautiful. retorted that its beauty was not meant for the public. This was a different culture. They had different standards of modesty. Here's an example. This was a woman, Annette Kellerman. She was sporting a one-piece bathing suit in 1907. She was arrested for indecency. Yeah. That's something women around here would wear in the winter. Okay? She was wearing that to the beach. This is on the beach. They would go around and measure grown women how high their bathing suit came down to the knee. Had to be so many inches from the knee. Here's a picture from Chicago, 1922, a female officer escorting two women away. Here's another picture. This woman was not happy about this. They're putting her in the paddy wagon because they thought that was so obscene that she would wear that. We can't judge another culture by the standards of our culture. You know, even in our culture, we have a basic standard for modesty. Like if you're at the beach and a woman wears a bikini, you don't think anything of it. But if you were at a funeral, if you were at a wedding, something like that, you'd be like, whoa, what are you doing? And so the same thing is happening here. In that culture, this was considered to be, well, let's read. Keener says, loosening a woman's hair could reveal her beauty and subject her to male lust in both Greek and Jewish tradition. These guys apparently didn't have cold showers back then. Just seeing a woman's hair was like, oh. Early Roman women were divorced for not wearing veils precisely because their action laid them open to the suspicion that they were looking for another man. It's hard to compare what this would be like. A woman to take her hair down in first century Corinth would be like a woman, you know, getting up to speak or share here tonight and just ripping her shirt off. It would be that, like, whoa, 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 whoa. What's happening here? What kind of group is this? Keener says a Jewish woman who ventured into public with her hair down and exposed to view could be divorced with no financial support from her marriage contract. Right on the spot. A woman uncovering her head could be described as nearing the final stage in seducing a man. Jewish teachers permitted loosing a woman's hair only in the case of an adulterous woman. Is this starting to coalesce? Is this starting to make sense? Women who had their hair down were adulteresses, who was publicly shamed by exposure to the sight of men. But even in this case, they warned that it should not be done with women whose hair was extremely beautiful, lest the young priests might be moved to lust. You can't make this stuff up. All right. David Garland, he's a New Testament scholar. He says, according to Tacitus, so this is an early second century Roman historian, he says, the husband of an adulterous wife cuts her hair, strips her, and banishes her from the house. Contrary to popular belief, I've heard people say, well, yeah, women with shaved heads were prostitutes in Corinth. No, not true. There's no evidence for that. What Paul's referring to here is that if somebody was an adulteress, they would have their head shaved. It was an act of shame, of shaming women. Dio Chrysostom, he was a first century Roman philosopher. He says, a woman guilty of adultery shall have her hair cut off and then become a prostitute. It's not that prostitutes had this hairstyle. It's that this was a way for men to shame women. So, when we get back into our passage, Paul saying, you're at the meeting. I mean, it's hard to imagine how to compare this. It would be like if you're out with me at a nightclub, which would never happen, but let's say we're out there and before we go in, I do this, taking off my wedding ring. That would communicate something. That would communicate that I'm looking to hook up with a woman. So too, in this first century church, for these women to be exercising their liberty to pull their hair down in these house churches, you could do this at home. You couldn't do it in public. They probably felt the freedom to do it. Paul's saying, you got to put that back up. Think about what you're communicating. Which brings us to verse 10. He says, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What is this referring to? To have a symbol of authority on her head. So here, this is where people would say, here's where the Bible teaches that women have to be under authority. False. False. David Garland. He says in every other occurrence in the New Testament of the phrase, ekain ekousion epi, means to have authority over. I don't know why translators render it this way. You can read the commentators one after another. It doesn't mean in a passive sense that she's under authority. It means that she has authority. So really, the passage should be rendered, the woman ought to have authority over her own head. Now, if you've been with us in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, you remember that word authority. Paul uses it in chapter 6. He uses it in chapter 8. Remember the meat sacrificed to idols? This word exousia means freedom. Freedom. Paul's saying, restrict your freedom for goodness sakes. Yeah, you have the freedom to pull your hair down in the house church if you want to. Restrict it. Don't do that. But why? Well, that brings us to the final clause, because of the angels. Dear Lord, this just keeps getting harder here. I should get a raise for teaching this passage. I mean, this is really... Don't have your hair up because of the angels. For years, I read this passage just bamboozled. I didn't know what to do with this. It could be like in Revelation 2 through 3, where there's angels that look over churches. Angels look over human affairs. That's biblical teaching. But Tertullian, that weirdo we read from earlier, he said it was that angels might lust for these women. I kept reading commentaries, and you're just like, what is the answer here? Because of the angels. Unless you don't take that word angels as referring to spiritual angels. You take it, the word angeloi in the New Testament is translated just simply as messengers. This could be referring to human messengers, or as Bruce Winter refers to them, government informers. What's the point here? Paul's saying, restrict your freedom. It's your freedom. It's your authority. But because there could be visitors checking out your house church, coming in, seeing these women like flapping their hair around, just being like, oh, what's happened? This has got to be some kind of a sex cult here. I mean, that was what Corinthian worship was like. You go to the temple, that's how you worship, having sex with a ritual prostitute. And this would make sense. Restrict your freedom because there's people watching. That's why. Judge for yourselves, Paul says. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? So, this brings us to our application for this chapter. Some churches take this passage at face value. They don't do the historical research. They don't look into what Paul was answering here. You know, the Bible was written for us, but the Bible wasn't written to us. Let me repeat that. The Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. We have to figure out what it meant to them in that historical time period and then apply it for today. Well, some people take a wooden literalism here. What's the application? Head coverings. So you can go into some churches where when you come in, if you're a lady, if you don't have a head covering, they'll give you a bonnet to put on. Men, if you have a hat on, you take that hat off. This is a place of worship. Where do we get that from? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That is not true. That is not the point here. Now, that is the point in this context. But there's an underlying timeless principle that is unchanging. The forms, the functions, whether to have your head covered or uncovered, changes with time. But the principle would be this. To be sensitive to your culture so that you don't unnecessarily alienate people. There could be people who are spiritual seekers trying to figure out what they believe about God. And what are they going to believe if they come into a group of Christians that are acting in such a way that is so bizarre that by guilt, by association, they're going to start to think that Christians are bizarre. Learning about Christ isn't even worth it. So there is a great and terrible irony about this passage. I'm sure you can see. In the first century, the women had their head coverings off, and he was saying you should put them on. But in today's culture, it should actually be, if you have a head covering on as a lady, that could be alienating to our culture. Imagine if you're going into one of these churches today and you see a bunch of women with bonnets on their heads. That would be culturally alienating. And so actually, the principle is the part that's timeless. They're blowing it. They missed it. And it's because they didn't do the work to understand what Paul was trying to communicate. So let's close the way we opened with that contention. What does the Bible say about women? That they're less valuable than men? Far from it. That's not what this passage teaches. Verse 11, it says, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. All things originate from God. There is equality in virtue of the fact that all human persons are made in the image of God, and that Jesus Christ died for all human persons. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Yes, to have true equality, you need something about you that's not only objectively true, but truly important. And the notion that Christ died for every single person, that we've all been made, not instrumentally with value, but intrinsically with value. Yeah, the Bible would give us an incredibly solid foundation for thinking that men and women are equal. Are women subservient to men? Well, if you read in the passage, we skimmed over this, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, Paul says, men are praying and prophesying. They're in this house church meeting. Men are standing up and they're praying, a lot like how we pray, or they're prophesying. Prophesying doesn't necessarily mean predicting the future. The word just means, as Paul's going to argue in chapter 14, it's to exhort, it's to teach, it's to make the word of God contemporaneous for our specific time and location. And so in verse 4, Paul says, men are praying and prophesying. These are functions and gifts of a leader. But then in verse 5, he says, women are praying and prophesying. Oh yeah, not only are they allowed to read the Bible, which was totally foreign to the culture, women actually had the authority and the value to pray publicly and to teach publicly. How about that? So far from being oppressive, being patriarchal, misogynistic, subordinationism for women, light years ahead. So does the Bible support misogyny? Far from it. So by way of conclusion here tonight, just to wrap this together, we see that not only does the Bible not teach patriarchy and misogyny, but it actually holds to a uniquely, very special, high view of women. And as somebody like myself who is a student of comparative religion, this is something which is very special, very unique, and something which, frankly, we do not find historically in religion. But our application for tonight would be, rather than getting all excited about the first part, whether we're men or women, instead of demanding our rights, what we deserve, the application here is that we should actually sacrifice these rights out of sensitivity to other people and out of love. The Bible's worldview isn't what can I get for me? Because we know that Jesus died for me, I've accepted that, I'm secure, I'm going to heaven. Now the idea becomes, what can I give away to other people? This is the theme that Paul has been getting at, and he's going to pick it up next week in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that's all we got for tonight, baby. First time guests, you can stop by, pick up a free book. And at this point, we just want to open it up for some questions and comments, that kind of thing. Okay, yeah.
God says, I have a really high value and I'm important. Do you hear that, men everywhere? Which is, you know, just falling off the other side of the horse, really, by, like, vilifying men. And as my thinking has progressed, I feel really grateful for a God who equally values men and women and for him giving us a Bible that says, you know, that spiritual men and spiritual women are, like, people to be emulated. Huh. And for the fact that, like, the union of those two allow us to have a fuller portrait of who God is. Yeah. And so I just wanted to underscore your point there at the end about, like, the equality that God gives to men and to women.
Yeah.
And it's so worth, like, pursuing that.
It's interesting when you study history, when one people group conquers another, or as in your words, vilifies another, makes a caricature out of another, oppresses another, one of the things you see is that oppressed people group wants to come back and oppress in return. And so this is basically a blood feud of going back and forth and back and forth and who can oppress whom. What we see in Christ is, yes, there are human rights and we should work to instill those. Men and women, ethnicity doesn't matter. And yet in the Christian community, we're not trying to get back. We are already one. We're one body in Christ. And so the solution is to forgive. And we can actually see, instead of trying to get what I deserve, we can discover forgiveness and actually true closeness. It's pretty awesome. Yeah.
I was just thinking about how, you know, the Bible holds a pretty high view of women. But the early church, too, we have historical record that women did play an awesome, like, leadership role in the church. I'm thinking about Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman senator, and he records in one of his letters that he had two women, female slaves, who he tortured and executed, but like they were deacons in the church, mm-hmm. is what he makes the point to say. And that's like something that's so backwards when you consider how striated socially the society was at that time. Yeah. You know, you were a Roman citizen, you were a man, you were a woman, you were a slave, blah, blah, blah. We had two female slaves that were in positions of leadership in the church.
And he's writing all the way out in Bithynia, which in about AD 110, 115. So Christianity had already made it up into Bithynia, which is far from Jerusalem. And he's finding female deaconesses. Think about how crazy that is. What we discover as we read through church history is, yeah, the original early church, the first century church, was pro-women, was pro-equality, and yet we discovered the culture into which Christianity spread was so anti-woman that cultural zeitgeist, you could call it, rubbed off on the church, and it's been a pretty sordid, nasty history. We got to face that part too. Yeah.
I know a lot of people that would say that you could still make the Bible say whatever you wanted because we're interpreting this way. So how do you respond to somebody that is kind of criticizing how like deep we have to actually go into all of this to make it say that?
Yeah, this is really a reader response hermeneutic is what they refer to this as. This is basically something that became popular really in the 1950s and 60s in French thinking, which was that texts have no meaning. That really when you're reading a text, it's not that you're reading the message out, it's that you're reading your own message in. Well, this has been fiercely criticized, this idea that we really can't get meanings from texts, most notably because these thinkers are writing tomes and tomes of books expecting us to interpret their books properly. So what if I said I read your 300-page book on how we can't interpret text correctly, and I said, oh, I loved your book, it really supports the claims of Jesus Christ. That person would be outraged, right? Because precisely because they're assuming we can interpret texts fairly. Now, that being said, I think there's a truth to it in the sense that we can read in our own biases, cultural, gender, etc. We have the rules of hermeneutics, which is basically the art and science of interpretation. And these are just common sense rules, like look at the context, look at the words, look at the history, look at the background. And basically what these rules do is they prevent us from foisting our interpretation onto a given text. And so I guess my opinion is on this, when people say, well, you just made it say whatever you wanted to say, my view is the best argument wins. If you could say that there's a different interpretation, let's see the facts, but I guess I would argue I went to great lengths to show why the text was saying what it did. Okay, how about over here?
It's really easy to like be in a teaching like this and be like, yeah, I'm a woman, and hear me roar, this is how God views me, this is awesome.
I don't feel that way myself. But.
That's so fine, sorry. But, you know, similar to a point that you just made over here, that we're still in a culture that's kind of behind what the word has to say on this, where women still are trying to, you know, break through. And so I guess my question is, what suggestion do you have for men to kind of help the church move forward with this opinion that God has?
There's secular research from John Gottman, who's an expert on marriage. So I'm going to think just in the sphere of marriage. One of the things he says is that wives who feel empowered and listened to by their husbands are way happier. It's really the insecure male who is afraid of a strong, empowered woman. He's actually threatened by her, doesn't want to listen to her. It's like a Rorschach blot, ink blot, that's saying something about him, not about his wife. But secondly, that's actually not even good for the marriage. Men, I'm speaking of husbands, who empower their wives, listen to them, accept what they're saying. The wives are way happier and way more flexible when it comes to the point when the men are going to share their thoughts on things. What happens is when we're in this tug of war, fighting with each other, that's when this really breaks down.
You had a big survey of the history of this issue, but these are still very live problems. You know, obviously we have examples in our country, but an extreme example of this is that in China, the one-child policy resulted in many, many females being aborted.
Yeah.
And that the current demographic in China is that the men outnumber women 2-1. And so it creates, you can imagine the kind of social problems that would create. There's a lot of men can't find wives. You could, you know, from the woman's perspective, it's sort of a seller's market. So, you know, she has a pick of the litter. But it clearly, I mean, that sort of situation is really upsetting the fabric of the society.
Yeah, you can see that ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. And so to say, well, these ideas are basically all the same, not true. Yeah, that case in China, very, very disturbing. They actually repealed the one-child policy this year, but it was handed down since 1979. They called what happened in China gendercide. Gendercide. You go into the orphanages over there, 90-95% girls, little girls. In the cities, when they discovered if we can only have one kid, because they would tax them to death if they had two, in the cities, they would abort little girls. In the country, they would euthanize them. So infanticide. When the girls would show up, they just kill them. And so, yeah, ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. So worldview is very important, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, last one.
One of the reasons that I think this interpretation that you laid out here is so compelling is that rather than taking this chapter as Paul bringing up completely randomly this topic,
yeah,
is that as your interpretation laid out, that the principle is laying aside rights for the purpose of love. That's exactly what Paul's been talking about. That's one of his main emphases in both books of the, yeah, Corinthians. Well, especially in 1 Corinthians. And I think that it just really goes to the fact that he's actually just continuing his argument.
Yeah.
So the argument from context there for the interpretation you laid out, I think is really compelling.
You know, it's really funny. If you read commentators on this, they block chapters 8 through 10 as the unit. They say chapter 11 is a new thing. Why? On this reading, the flow of thought is right there the whole way. Yeah, I find it pretty compelling too. All right, well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray together and then we'll close up. Yeah, we all get the sense, Lord, that we are equal, that we're not greater than others. I think what has been so cool for me is that coming to know you, it really makes a lot of sense of that, why it is that we would view each other as equal persons with value. We're thankful that when we sit underneath your teaching on this concept, it really changes us ethically. It turns us into people that start to view people the way that you do. But Lord, we pray that we could take it a step further. We pray that it wouldn't just be a worldview. We pray it would actually turn into love. Please show us how it is that we can move toward other people, lay down our rights, get close with people for the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.